We began really the sermon just a few moments ago when I asked you to consider the Lord's statement in Matthew 28. When He makes a bold declaration, all authority is given to me. There is no authority in heaven or earth that is not mine. All authority is mine. No one can make that statement. There have been some who have tried. There are dictators who have tried to say, my word is final. But they all have been dethroned, defeated, or they're dead. There have been some who've tried, maybe in your own house. You remember your dad saying, because I'm the dad. And that sounded great, but hey, listen, when your brother got away from dad, was dad's authority all that important and on display? All authority is mine, Jesus says. And it may not look like it to you as you gaze across the landscape. You may look at a situation which says, no, that can't be true, because it sure looks like someone else's authority is on display here. That is fantasy. It's not reality. That attempt at authority is short-lived. It has a shelf life, because all authority in every situation, in every dynamic, in every generation, in every country, for all time, all authority here or there is His. And let no man be mistaken about that. And let no one rise up in opposition to that. Christian brother or sister, do not in a moment of craziness rise up and say, no, at this moment I am the authority. Do that to your own peril. The authority is His and His alone. And He will share His glory with no one. All authority is given to me. What would that look like? You have a glimpse of it in Mark chapter 5. It looks like this. Verse 1. You have your Bible open there, or your Bible turned on. Mark 5, beginning of verse 1, we'll read the whole of the story down through verse 20. Then they, that's Jesus and His disciples, came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when He had come out of the boat, immediately there met Him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. No one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains? The chains had been pulled apart by him. And the shackles? The shackles broken in pieces. There wasn't anyone who could tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped Him, and he cried out with a loud voice, and he said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. For he said to them, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Then he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountain. So all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine, they ran. And they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion. And he was sitting, and he was clothed, and he was in his right mind. And instead of being happy and really joyful about this, ecstatic, they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him, "Depart from our region." He got in the boat. And the one who had been demon-possessed, he begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis and all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. In verses 1 to 5, what happens here was not supposed to happen. You'll remember from chapter 4 that the Lord and his disciples just a few hours previous had pushed off from the other side of the Galilean Sea. You remember there was a great crowd there. Jesus was teaching the crowd. Jesus was teaching from the boat. He said to the disciples, you remember this? He said to the disciples, "Let's go to the other side." Everybody remember that? And then mid-journey, right? Mid-voyage, this horrendous storm comes up. They're afraid. Jesus goes to the bow of the boat. He'd been sleeping. They came and said, "Lord, do you not care that we're dying? Do you not care about us?" Jesus comes up. He goes to the bow of the boat. He stands in the bow and he says, "Peace, be still." The waves are calm. The winds stop. And they make their way to the other side. No doubt, glad to be on shore again. That was enough for one night. And when they arrive, they're greeted by an attacker. This isn't how it was supposed to be. The text says they met them. As soon as they got out of the shore, no doubt torches lit. This is where they're going to sleep and spend the night. And suddenly they are rocked by the sounds of shrieking lunatic noises rushing toward them. This isn't a welcome greeting where they put leis around the disciples and Jesus' necks and give him kisses and hugs. "We're so glad you came to our side." No, this is a crazy man. And here he comes. What do the disciples do? What would you do? Exactly. You'd go right back in the boat, right? "Get me out of here." What does Jesus do? He waits for him. He waits for his arrival. Mark's description tells us about this man. It's a horrible description. When you read this man, you are at once repulsed and I hope pitied. I hope you look at him and your heart just aches. Like when you see somebody whose life is so destroyed by sin, I hope that at once you're repulsed by that, because it's so gruesome, it's so ugly, it's so vile, but I hope your heart is full of compassion. Mark's description, at least 7 different points about him. He lived among the dead. This wasn't a cemetery visit. This is where he lives. He sleeps here. Whatever meals he can scavenge, he scavenges them here. This is where he lives. He lives among the dead. The text describes him as being someone who is out of control. He has no control over some of his bodily functions. Certainly the screaming noises that comes out of his mouth, which leads to the third thing. He is under oppressive control. There is an outside element which has taken over all of his bodily activities and has even damaged his brain. The text describes him fourthly that he is in agony 24/7. There is not a moment when he is not in agony. Implied is that he hardly sleeps, if ever. Fifth, the description of this man, he's isolated. No one wants to be around him. He doesn't want to be around anybody. Those who see him view him as a threat. Those he sees as potential victims. His mouth screams. Why? Why do people scream? Sometimes they scream out of distress. They desperately need help, so they scream. Sometimes they scream in pain, right? It hurts so much. Scream. Every mother knows what the scream of a child does. It just awakens your senses, right? And you know the difference, don't you? You moms know the difference between the scream which is one of attention and the scream which immediately calls for your help. The scream is driven by distress, by pain. No doubt that the scream is driven by anger. That's why people scream sometimes, right? They're so mad. Out it comes. Sometimes people scream out of fear. I'm not talking about the little spider that's in the bathroom. I'm not talking about that kind of scream. I'm talking about the kind of scream where you are quivering, shaking. This is going to kill you kind of scream. That's this guy. And the last one? The last one should break your heart. Do you see what the end of verse 5 says? Cutting himself with stones. Through the years as a pastor, I've engaged on a handful of occasions, not scores, handfuls of occasions. Mostly teenagers, young college students who do this. They often tend to wear longer sleeve clothes so as not to be seen by people. And life is so bad that the remedy seems to be, I'm going to cut myself. And if you've known somebody like that, you know, your heart just breaks, doesn't it? That we're at this point now, self-mutilation, this is where we are. This individual is not a legend. He's not a bad dream, a nightmare. He's not the creation of some cinematographer. He's real. According to verse 15, the people of the region know all about him. And when you see the description that Mark gives, each of the gospel writers, the synoptic gospels, Matthew and Luke also tell of this story. Mark's description is the most detailed of it. It's hard to imagine a more difficult, desperate, and hopeless person than this guy, isn't it? I mean, this guy can't, there's nothing can be done for this guy. They've tried everything, didn't they? I mean, they tried to chain him, right? He just broke those. And maybe they were doing it so he wouldn't hurt himself anymore. You know, it wasn't just protection for themselves against him. Maybe it was for his own protection. We're going to put him in a straitjacket. We're going to tie him down. And it's for his own good. It's not that we hate him, but look what the guy's doing to himself. So, I mean, they tried. All to no avail. They put clothes on him, he tears them off. They take away his stones, he finds new ones. They invite him to live in their houses, he says, no, I'm going to live back in the tombs. There's nothing you can do for this guy. And he comes shrieking at the Lord and the disciples. Verses 1 to 5, they're greeted by an attacker. Verses 6 to 16, he is halted by Jesus. When he runs toward the Lord, not yet knowing who he is. His intentions as he runs toward the Lord and his disciples is to harass them. But instead of attacking, verse 6 tells us that he immediately submits. The translation that I happen to be using at the end of verse 6 says that the man ran and he worshipped him. That probably isn't the best translation. Your translation might have that he fell on his knees before him. That's the better translation here. It's not a translation or a position of, I am worshipping you like you did this morning, like we are doing now. We right now are worshiping God as we listen to Him tell us His Word. He is not worshiping the Lord in that sense. He is falling down before Him. This is a spirit of submission. He is halted by Jesus. What He intended to do, whatever His odd actions were going to be toward Jesus and the disciples, not now. Instead of attacking, He falls to His knees in submission to Christ. In a moment, the fear that he hoped to express overtake him. When the demons that occupy his body recognize who it is that has stepped on shore, they recognize Jesus. For 7, they engage the Lord in conversation. These demons, this man does. They ask, what do we have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? This is an attempt at control first. The idea is that if you say the name of the individual, then you exercise a measure of control over the individual. When that doesn't work, they say the next thing, I implore you by God that you do not torment me. Their words first were an attempt to control Jesus, and now their words are an attempt to delay Jesus' actions toward them. But the Lord Jesus will have none of that. Instead, what he has been declaring to them is, come out of the man, unclean spirit. By the way, I love when Jesus says, come out. Can you think of another time when he said that? Remember what he said to Lazarus? There he is standing outside the tomb. Everybody's crying. Lazarus! Come on out of there, Lazarus! Out he comes. To this horrible, gruesome, ugly, mutilated figure before him. This one on whom Jesus has the greatest measure of pity. Whose intentions when he approached Jesus were to attack. To him he says, come out. And then he asks the question, who are you? What's your name? Verse 9. Hard to tell who answered. As you're reading this story, there are so many different uses of pronouns that come in here that go from singular to plural. So for example, look, the answer. What's your name? My name is Legion, for we are many. Okay, well, who's talking? Is it the man or is it the demons that are talking? You look later on and it says that he and they. The name that they offer, the name that he offers is the name Legion. If it's the man who is talking, maybe he is talking about some encounter that he had at one time with a legion of soldiers. Maybe he used to have some part in a legion, and this is the name which has been applied to him. Who knows? I think probably it is the demons who are probably, I think, answering Jesus in this way when they say, "For we are many." A legion in the Roman government, the Roman army, was at minimum a group of 3,000 soldiers, maxing out maybe around 6,000 soldiers. Maybe it was that there were so many of them, such a large number, not necessarily 3,000 to 6,000, maybe that many, maybe more, I don't know. But there was so much influence in this man, maybe that's it. Maybe it is that this name is the name that they take to themselves because, like a soldier's legion, they are militant in their actions. Like a legion is, they are violent. Like a legion is, they are dominant. All things that we see on display in this man's horrible, horrible existence. And it is very important that at this point in the story, we stop and identify something in this picture. Because before us, brothers and sisters, as we look at this man, is a visual expression of the real spiritual condition of every human being ever to breathe God's air. This is what a woman apart from Christ looks like. This is what a man without Jesus looks like. He looks this bad. And like this man in Mark 5, a person who is without Christ, who looks like him, there is nothing any individual person or anyone else can do about his condition. There's nothing you can do about your sin. Chains could not control this man. Good morals cannot control sin. Because the problem of sin is not external. Just like this man's problem was not external. The problem with sin, just like this man's problem, is an internal problem. And just like this man's problems, the problems of us, our hearts, can only be solved by someone outside of ourselves. And that's Jesus. This is a moving visual illustration of the spiritual condition of all people apart from Christ. We look just like this crazy guy, spiritually. At their request, that is, this legion of demons, at their request, they now have exited the man's body. They did so immediately upon the command of Christ. Come out, and they did. And now as they occupy, in some sense, the atmosphere, the space that is around where Jesus and the disciples and the witnesses and the man is, all that space, they request of him, of Jesus, that he would send them into a pig herd. For some of us modern readers, what Jesus does here can be problematic, but it need not be. We do note this, that no explanation is given as to why Jesus did this. But we absolutely can make this observation. When Jesus commands these demonic forces, however many there are, when he commands them to enter into that pig herd, and when we see what happens when they do, that they immediately sprint toward the edge of the cliff. And most Bible commentators note that this probable location has about a 40 to 60 foot sheer cliff from its precipice down to the rocks below. That when that herd leaped off to their own deaths into the sea below, what we have by Jesus' command is a very graphic, visible, powerful lesson of the immensity of the evil occupying this man. All of the evil that entered that pig herd was residing in this man. How powerful is the evil that was in him? Powerful enough to destroy 2,000 pigs in a moment. Have you ever looked at the actions of someone and said, how could somebody do that? You've read reports about a mom who, in a moment of absolute craziness, commits murder, suicide of her own children, and you said, you moms go, I don't get that. How is that? How could that even happen? I'm not a mom, and I don't. How? Maybe you've wondered, how in the world could a father abuse his daughter? Or a father beat his son? You've asked, how can people do the things that they do? You've wondered how siblings who used to play together in the backyard now won't even utter each other's names. They hate each other so much. This is what sin does. Sin is so aggressive and so evil and so strong, it will even, as this man attempted to do, attack God himself. And the truth is, there is no cure for it apart from Jesus. And I want to remind you, I want to remind all of us, you are a fool to play with sin. You are a fool to diminish sin. There are no little sins. There are no quaint sins. There are no acceptable sins. There are no acts that are harmless. There are not insignificant behaviors of rebellion against God. Apart from sin, the only way to be apart from sin is Jesus. And apart from Jesus, sin will destroy you. No matter how good you think you are, the Bible says there's not a single one of you who is righteous. None of us. Not me, not you. None of us is righteous. The Bible says the result of our sin is the destruction, both of our bodies and our souls. The Bible tells us that it is appointed to man to die once, and then comes God's judgment. There is a first death, a first destruction because of sin, and then the Bible talks about a second death, a second destruction because of sin. And apart from Jesus, sin will destroy you. The only hope that any man has for his sin and the destruction which it will ultimately bring to every single human being is that he fall on his face before a holy God and beg his forgiveness based upon the work of Jesus. This is all. Apart from Jesus, sin will destroy you. Sadly, some believers, some brothers and sisters, some in the church regard sin as acceptable character flaws, shortcomings, weakness in my personality. No. No, 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 no. Sin isolates. Sin mutilates. Sin kills. Sin destroys. And there are no external restraints that you can apply to hold it back. None. Only the work of Jesus on your behalf will overcome your sin. And that sin which so easily besets you, you humble yourself before the Lord Jesus. And you agree with Him that you are so completely, utterly unable to do anything about this sin, and you plead with Him, free me from this sin. Apart from you, I am ruined. I cannot fight this. But you, there's no sin that touches you. In verses 14 and 15, the eyewitnesses go and they return with some people from the village, probably the owners of the pigs, maybe others who maybe know about this individual. And it's an amazing sight when they arrive. When they get there, verses 14 and 15, they find this crazy man now sitting, completely unlike what he was doing in verses 4 and 5. He's just sitting calmly. And no one can even remember the last time they saw this guy sitting calmly. Because if he was sitting, as soon as he saw you, he made a beeline for you to attack you. Look at him. He's like a teacher's pet. Look at him. And then, not only is he sitting, the text tells us in verse 14, 15, that he's in his right mind. This man's mind was messed up. It was so messed up, it looked like what came out of his mouth in verse number 5. There was nothing even intelligible that would come out of his mouth ever. He was crazy. And look at him now. And how does it say they responded? They responded in fear, verse 15 tells us. Fear of what? Fear of the unknown, probably. How did this happen? Fear of the supernatural. That fear prompts the expression of verse 16. When they tell him how, when they tell all of those who came who were not eyewitnesses, and they tell them, here's how this happened. Who is this? Who is this? Who is the one that made this happen? Who is this? Let's see if we can think about that. There was one other time, think. There was one other time, you know your Bibles, think. There was one other time where there was a demonstration of power over the sea and an immediate destruction of hostile enemies. Think, when was that? Exactly. Except this isn't Moses standing above the Red Sea, controlling the Red Sea, as his arms are raised and God's power brings the Red Sea back. This isn't an emissary of God at the Red Sea doing the work of God. This is God doing the work. Only God can do this. All authority is mine. Authority of the seas, authority of the hostilities, it all is mine. And do you remember at the Red Sea, we're introduced to a new idea about God? Here's what Moses says. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still. And here's the new idea about God. To this point, God has not been identified this way. Stand still and you will see the salvation of the Lord. He will accomplish for you today, for the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall again see no more. That's the exact same thing that happened here in Mark 5, isn't it? You just watch, and you're about to see the salvation of the Lord. You're about to see what He will accomplish for you today. Those oppressive beings which were here today, you will not see them ever again. That's what God did for this man. The Lord Jesus did that for this guy. And what do the people do? Verse 17. How foolish. They plead with Him. They beg Him. Please get away from us. What? Hey, I know, if you were there, I know a guy who could really be helped by you. Do you got time? Could we go see him? Most Bible commentators suggest that the New Testament teaches that this is the last time Jesus ministered in this part of the region. You don't want me? Okay. Friend, you can only reject Jesus so many times. It's not your call to make if He comes back. It's why He pleads, now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Come to Christ today. You have no guarantee that God will call you again. Come to Him today. Before He leaves, this man who had been changed, he says, Lord, can I come with you? Can I be a part of your group? Could I travel with you and be with you? Could I do that? Jesus gives him a commission. Verses 18 to 20, and he tells him, no. Verse 19, no, you can't come with me. I have other desires for you. Do you see what the Lord tells him? It's a great template for us who used to be just like Him, or apart from Christ, what we would have become. What does He tell him? Go to your home. Go to your friends. Tell them about me. Tell them what's been done for you by me. Tell them the great compassion that I have had on you. Go tell all of them. Tell them. Isn't this the Great Commission? You agree, don't you, that apart from Jesus Christ, this is you? You're this guy? Either you used to be because you lived long enough life that you were like that, or you would have become that had Jesus not saved you at a young age. This is you. And you say, oh, I just want to be in the comfortable place with Jesus. Jesus says, no, I got something for you to do. You go to your home. And you tell those people in your home, because they're not going to believe what happened to you. And you go and you tell the people in your home, here's what happened to me. And then you tell your friends. All Jesus wanted him to tell his friends, here's what happened to me. This can happen to you. Stop, Christian. Stop hiding behind the false play figure of I don't know enough Bible to tell somebody about Jesus. Just stop it. Has He done great things for you? Has He been compassionate to you? Was this you? Can you tell the children in your house about Him? Can you tell your mom and dad about Him? Can you tell your siblings? Can you tell your friends? Think about it. This guy goes from crazed to convert, from maniac to messenger, from self-mutilator to Christ exalter, from shrieking noisemaker to king spokesman. How? All by Jesus. Changed. Changed by Jesus. This man wasn't going to be like this. His friends and his family didn't want anything to do with him anymore. Changed by Jesus. So what's his legacy? Verse 20. He does what Jesus commands. He goes back to where he's from. These Grecian cities called the Decapolis. And what did he do? He told them all that Jesus had done for him. And people marveled at that. I want to give you three observations. Here's the first one. When you read this story, here's an observation among many. We could make many. I want to give you three. When you understand in biblical imagery what you used to be when you were in your sin, or if left to yourself, what you might have become, when you understand that, when you say, that's me. This is what my life was like. This is what it was. Or you say, apart from Christ, this is what I would have become. When you understand in biblical imagery this, you're going to want to be with Jesus. This will radically transform your worship. I'll tell you, Sunday morning, you won't loathe coming to meet God. You won't. When you stand to sing, you won't care what song it is, whether it's one you like or don't like. You won't care. You won't care if the piano's too loud or too soft. You won't care. You won't care if it's one in our hymnal or not in our hymnal. You won't care. Because you say, I used to be this crazed guy, but now I'm a convert. You will say, I used to be a maniac, but now I'm a messenger. You'll say, I used to be a self-mutilator, but now I'm a Christ exalter. You'll say about yourself, I used to be able to do nothing but make shrieking noises, but now I'm a spokesman for the King. You will say, I have been changed by the power of Jesus. I got to tell somebody, and I'm going to do it in my worship right now. It will radically transform your worship. If you are not, and you claim to be a Christian, but your worship is minimal, I will tell you, it's because you don't think this is what you used to be. Or what you would have become apart from Christ. This is a powerful, powerful biblical imagery showing us this is what sin does to people. But Jesus, He pitied you. And He did for you what you couldn't do for yourself if you gave the whole of your life to it. And so, you say, I just want to be with the Lord. I want to worship Him. I want to be with Him. I want to read His Word. I want to pray. I just want to be with Jesus. Because look what He's done for me. Second observation. The change brought in you, cannot remain with you. It just can't. It can't stop with you. Go home and tell your family. Let your friends know, here's the great things He's done for me. Let me tell you the compassion that Jesus had on me. You know, I don't know what I would have been had I not been changed by Jesus as a 5-year-old. Maybe I would have been, I don't know, but here's what I do know. I'm not that now. The change brought in you cannot remain with you. It just can't. Third observation. What do you want in this life? Would you be more than content? Would you be completely elated if this was your legacy? And he departed, and he began to proclaim in your city, Eagan, Mendota Heights, Bloomington, Invergrove Heights, South St. Paul, West St. Paul, St. Paul, Minneapolis, Prescott, River Falls, whatever one I left out. Are you good with this being your legacy? And he departed and began to proclaim in your city all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. And that's the last we hear of this guy. What do you want in this life? That? Or do you want what any unbeliever can have? Retirement at an early age, easy lifestyle, comfort, good health, lots of grandkids. What do you want? When you begin in verse 1 and you see how this story begins, verse 20 is how it ends because of the encounter with Jesus. Now, at some point, Jesus crossed paths with you. And you claim to have been changed by Jesus. Are these true of you then? Is this your life? Jesus didn't change you just to make this life better for you. Jesus changed you for all eternity, for the glory of His Father and for your good. Changed. Changed. You know what this is? When Jesus would say at the end of Matthew, "All authority has been given to me," it looks like this. The waves can't control themselves. He's got that covered. Peace, be still, enough. Muzzle yourself and stay muzzled, remember? Come out. And now, no, you don't come with me. Here's a little more authority. You don't come with me. You go be one of my disciples away from me. This is God's word. Let's ask him to impact it heavily in our lives. Can we pray together? Our Father, we ask your blessing on these moments. Stir our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. While your heads are bowed, here at First Calvary, here's what we believe. We believe that as God's word has been faithfully preached, that all people must respond. Would you take the quietness of these moments and respond to God's word? Would you do that? Maybe you're here today and you